Lord, we sense your presence this morning. We're so glad for each one who's here, Lord. We thank you for your goodness. We pray you'll bless each family. Bring in particular, Lord, those who are not living for God. Help us to stand true, as did Abraham of old, that those who are not serving you and our families might be brought in by your Spirit. Lord, we remember our country today. And Lord, although it was founded in the service of God, today it is worshiping the almighty dollar. And Lord, we need help. Our nation needs help. We need the fear of God brought into the land and trust in God. We ask you to restore our nation to righteousness. And Lord, we believe that you're going to do that very thing. We just praise you, Lord. Only your power can do that. Revive the churches in righteousness, we pray. Bring good and true doctrine into thy churches. And help us this morning, Lord, that we may say and do each thing that you wish to be done, that the Holy Spirit will lift up Jesus in each heart and meet that special need. Bless the children and the children's church. Be present, Lord, on this property and these facilities today. We'll be careful to praise your wonderful name. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We'll read now Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. And here we go. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now, we're actually, believe it or not, studying Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But the reason for this passage is to orient us this morning to a problem which has arisen in doctrine in the churches of the blood washed, in the evangelical churches, in amongst the Christian saints. And we feel that the doctrine has gotten way off course, and we've been teaching about that point. I've discussed that with Ernie, so you pay strict attention this morning, Ernie. He's very interested in this topic. I think the young people are very interested. Those of us who are older tend to move more by emotions than we do by thought. And so it's hard for us to even perceive change in any issue such as this. But I'm sure we all can this morning. This is a radical change, by the way, that we are making mention. And the connection with Revelation chapters 2 and 3 is this. These chapters talk of rewards and punishments to Christian people, but our doctrine teaches that we're saved by grace and that works of righteousness or unrighteousness really are not pertinent to the issue. The issue is accept Christ, you're saved forever by grace, and that's the end of the matter. In fact, it is taught that Christians will not be judged for their sins. It's taught that all believers shall be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. No one shall be seriously rebuked and so on. Our position on this is this is totally false, and that it has destroyed the church in America. And also it makes Revelation chapters 2 and 3 incomprehensible, because if everybody's going to get the same thing, these chapters make no sense. neither do the warnings that Christ has issued in those chapters. They're not really relevant. They must be for somebody else. They're not for Christians, because we are saved by grace. And so, in starting off, we read one passage from the New Testament, which is representative, probably, of 50% or more of the New Testament writings. And you see, if the doctrine that we are in a new dispensation of grace, and that this grace means that we are saved eternally, independently of our works, then this passage that we just read makes no sense. It doesn't apply. It's not germane. You see, if we're saved by grace, grace meaning that the new covenant essentially is a forgiveness of our sins unconditionally, then this passage is not really relevant. Particularly, in fact, the New Testament should have been written quite differently, because this doesn't make any sense. For example, we know it's written to the saints in Ephesus. This has nothing to do with the unsaved. But listen to what he says in verse 5 that we read in concert. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And he's talking to Christians. So you see, our doctrine has gone amiss. Now, if you feel I'm overstating the point, let me read you something. We've read this before, but it boggles my mind. This particular edition of the Scriptures is probably the most popular, in fact, by its advertising claims, it is the most popular version of the Scriptures among evangelical Christians in America. Listen to the statement in the footnotes. The grace of God saves forever. Well, rightly applied, yes. But this next one is interesting. The grace of God is unconditional. That is, we are not saved on the condition that we hold out unto the end, or that we fail not, or that we do our best. We are saved by the grace of God apart from works. Now, the evangelical position, and this accounts for Pentecostal, Charismatic, Baptist, and other fundamental churches which believe in the Scriptures, the inspiration, is this. The dispensation of grace means that the believers, particularly Gentiles, are forgiven of their sins, past, present, and future, with the view of bringing them to heaven to live forever. That's it. That's what we believe. We are forgiven of our sins, past, present, and future, upon the accepting of Christ, with the view of bringing us to heaven to live forever. And if the goal of Christianity were to bring us to heaven, there would be some sense in that. But notice what we just read here. That it is, we are not saved on the condition that we hold out unto the end, or that we fail not, or that we do our best. These are three things. That we hold out unto the end, or that we fail not, or that we do our best. The first statement, that we hold out unto the end, is in direct opposition to what Jesus said. Jesus said, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Point one, they flatly repudiated the Bible. Secondly, or that we do our best. Peter said, give diligence to make your calling and election certain. Giving diligence means to do your best. Point number two, direct contradiction of the Bible. Third point, that we fail not. This is in direct opposition to the last verse of the 10th chapter of Hebrews, which says this, we are not of those, speaking to Christians, we are not of those who draw back unto perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So here you have three statements in what may very well be the most popular evangelical version of our day, which are in direct defiance of the written Word of God. Not because these are bad people, they are not. They are good people. They are devout. They are competent people. But what has happened is we have been deceived. As Jesus warned us, we are in a delusion. And it is not an academic issue. If it were academic, I wouldn't waste your time. This is Sunday morning, not a college classroom. But it is anything but academic. It has destroyed the church in America. And as a result, our nation is on the moral skids. So we are talking about what probably is the most important issue of our day, which is the meaning of the New Covenant. The New Covenant. Our Bible is called the New Testament, but I like the term New Covenant. It's a Bible term, and it applies, but it's more or less interchangeable with New Testament. Now, what is the New Covenant? First of all, where do we get the term? In Jeremiah chapter 31. We are digressing now from our study of Revelation 2 to put some teeth into what is written there. Otherwise, we say, well, all of us are Christians, but those loony overcomers, nobody knows what they're doing. But the truth is, the overcomer is not an abnormal Christian. He is the Christian. The non-overcomer is a subnormal situation. When we understand that, then we get a little more into Revelation 2 and 3. All right, in Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Notice, first of all, that the new covenant, which is what we believe, the New Testament, which is Christianity, is never made with Gentiles. It is only made with Israel. And in order for us to become part of it, we have to be grafted into Israel. But the false teaching that we are in a special dispensation of grace has caused the teaching that we are a Gentile church separate from Israel. This is a corollary of this error, and it is unscriptural. The new covenant is made only with Israel, never with the Gentiles. We have to be grafted into Israel. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more." Now, why did God make a new covenant? That's the issue. God made a new covenant because he was not satisfied with the old covenant. Okay, if we can figure out what was wrong with the old covenant, then we can understand the new covenant. Now, what was wrong with the old covenant that God says, I'm going to make a new one? That's what you must ask yourself. What was wrong? Now, there are three things that you have to do with sin. Deliverance from sin, which is the topic of the Bible. The Bible is a book about sin and what you do about it, not a bunch of other stuff. We live. Oh, well, someday. I'd have this all done in advance if I knew exactly what I was going to speak of. First of all, from the guilt. Secondly, from the power. That is the coercive power of it that causes us to do things we don't want to do. And thirdly, from the effects. Namely, the destruction of your body. The effects of sin, as well as the ruination of relationships in the earth and so on. The guilt, the power, and the effects. Now, Jesus came to deliver us from these three dimensions of sin. Now, God's covenants always have to do with the relationship of God's people to himself. Now, he did not find the first covenant satisfactory. On what level did it fall down? did the first covenant deal satisfactorily with guilt? Now, here's a point that is not always taught clearly. Did the first covenant deal satisfactorily with guilt? You'll hear a lot of Christians say no. They've been taught, no, that was only looking forward to the cross. The Scripture doesn't teach that. So these are corollaries, these things we've learned, that have been added because of the premise is wrong. The premise is wrong. And therefore all these corollaries spring up, and that is not correct. We have to go by the Bible. We can't go through anything else. All right, Leviticus 4, verse 20. Now the issue is, did the first covenant deal satisfactorily with the guilt of sin? What is this man raving about? I'm raving about what's gone wrong with the church. How many read in the Saturday paper, we're looking up Leviticus 4:20, the comment on the new book by Charles Colson called something about, I think it's called Loving God. And it was described in the Saturday Escondido paper. And this is what summarized Charles Colson's book by saying, Charles Colson says that the church in America has gone a touch flabby and it needs a radical obedience and a holiness that inspires others. See, God's Spirit is moving. The church has gone a touch flabby. That's verbatim. I know that was an unusual expression. It stuck in my mind. It has gone a touch flabby, and what it needs is a radical obedience and a holiness that inspires others. There's something to this effect. I was mentioned a radical obedience and something about holiness. Charles Colson. So you see, it is true. The church has been destroyed, but the basis of it, we can exhort people till the cows come home, but the basis of it is a misunderstanding of the covenant. All right, now we've raised the issue. Did the first covenant deal satisfactorily with guilt? All right, we have Leviticus 4:20, and I'll just read fragments of these, and I'm not going to read them all, but so that you'll be convinced beyond possible doubt. All right, Leviticus 4:20. And he shall do so and so, and the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Okay? Leviticus 4:26. The purpose of this is to inundate you under text. The priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. Leviticus 4:31. Make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. 35. The priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him. 5, verse 10. For the sin which he hath sinned, and it shall be forgiven him. And 5:16, and 5:18, and 6:7, and so on. Okay? It is not true that these sacrifices were ineffective. They were effective. And when the man had committed adultery or something and did the prescribed thing, an atonement, a reconciliation to God was made. And his sin was forgiven him. Therefore, there is no need for a new covenant to deal with forgiveness. The old covenant gave forgiveness. But God was not satisfied with the old covenant. Why not? And that question is not rhetorical. Why not? Would you think? It was weak through the flesh, resulting in what? You kept on sinning, so in what realm did it come short? The power to overcome. Therefore, Christianity, the new covenant, is not primarily the forgiveness of men's sins. And that is what's being preached. Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. We had that under the old covenant.
Amen.
It's just as simple as that. Did Christ come to forgive the sins of men? Yes. But infinitely more. He came to turn us by His power from our sins. And when we are not turned from our sins, the new covenant is not working. Now, part of this confusion has arisen because we have added to this concept the idea that Christ came to forgive our sins to bring us to heaven, and in so doing departed from the concept of the kingdom of God. This is not the Christian gospel. It's not found in the New Testament. The Christian gospel, or the new covenant, which is made with Israel and those who are grafted into Israel, is that Jesus has come to make us new creatures so that we might serve God. That's an altogether different goal. Say, serve God in heaven. No, serve God where you are. That's nothing to do with heaven. The new covenant has nothing to do with heaven. This has all been put together. And if you're sincere, and I'm sure you are, and this comes as a radical thing to you, go home and read the New Testament and see what it says. We're being saved for the day of the Lord. That is, when the day when the Lord comes and judges us all, that's why we're saved. We will be saved provided we have obeyed God. And folks, obeying God is not that hard. You say, well, where does the forgiveness fit in? It's really very simple. It's very simple. When we come to Jesus as an unsaved person, our spirit is dead, cut off from God, we are a stranger from the household of faith, and we know not God. Now, when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, He forgives us of our sins on the basis of His sacrifice and His righteousness. Also, He gives us of His Holy Spirit. And also, He causes a part of Himself to be born in us, and we are born again. Now, I don't know what you felt when you were saved, but you ought to have felt something. We hear people say, well, I didn't feel anything. Well, I think that's unfortunate. I don't say God deals the same with everyone. But when I was saved, I felt the difference. I felt peace with God. I actually felt when I was born again, I could feel the new creation working in my life. Did you feel something when you were saved? Some people feel a tremendous load of sin lifted. I didn't feel that. But I did feel other things. But people feel different things. Some, I suppose, feel nothing. But that's, anyway, whatever. God deals with us all differently. But the point is, you now are at peace with God, and God counts you without sin. That is the beginning of God's work with men. That the evangelicals have well. The foundation of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus is preached well. That is the foundation of the gospel. But now, here's where the problem arises. What do you do after that? See, that's where the problem is. The purpose of God in saving you is to recreate you. His spirit and His substance, the divine nature that were born in you, are for the purpose of bringing forth a new man who does not sin. Now, we find that in 1 John. And again, 1 John, the third chapter. If the doctrine of grace, as it is held forth in these footnotes, were true, and these portray well the current belief, then 1 John 3 would make no sense. The verses that we're going to read here would make no sense. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. 1 John 3, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So far, so good. Now we get in trouble. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Now, what sense does that make? If salvation is eternal and it has nothing to do with enduring to the end or whether we hang in there or whatever the other things were, there was a couple other things. One meant that we don't fade out of the picture or something, and one was that we do our best. That has nothing to do with doing our best. That has nothing to do with doing your best. It's not conditioned on that. Then what does this mean? Every man that hath this hope in him, purify himself. But let's go on, because it gets worse, and the plot thickens terribly. Whosoever come, now we're talking only to Christians. There's nothing to do with the unsaved. This is the little children to whom God, John wrote that they wouldn't sin. That was his purpose in writing, that you sin not. In chapter 2. Alright, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Okay, we dig that. And you know that he was manifested. Now here's the crux of the new covenant. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Not the guilt only, but the sin itself. Now, has Jesus taken away any of your sins? Probably he has, because very often our experience runs ahead of our doctrine. But we ought to get our doctrine straight, because it leaves in us that little thing there called grace. That means, and has been interpreted to mean, if I really blow it, it isn't critically important. And therefore, when these terrible lusts and things of our culture come upon us, we blow it because we're not convinced. That's how pervasive and thoroughly implanted this error is. We're not convinced that if we don't serve God, we really will suffer. And yet, although the scripture teaches it clearly, and until we become convinced of it, the church will remain immature, spiritually inept, and it will have no light for our government. Because in the days in which we are living, sin is so strong, and I'm here to tell you that from here on out, it is going to become increasingly strong until it comes to the place where you won't even be able to make a righteous choice without a special protection from the Lord. We can barely do it now. We can barely refrain from the temptations now. But it's going to multiply rapidly. We can still make a choice today, although it takes all the power of God and all the determination we have. But you see, this definition of grace constantly erodes that thing. It says it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that much. We ought to, but it's not critical. But that's not true. It is critical. And in John 15 it says, if we don't bear fruit, we'll be cut out of the vine. Jesus had a lot to say about what happens when he comes and people do stuff like beat their fellow servants or waste their talents. And they're not talking about the sinners. He's talking about his servants. Alright, let's go on in John 3, verse 5. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Well, how do you get there? It isn't all that difficult. Oh, we've had the devil tell us as long as we're in the world we have to sin. That's not biblical. He came to take away our sins. Then the issue is the Word right? And in fact, does Christ have the power to deliver us from sin? Does He? Can Christ take jealousy out of our hearts? Can He take gossiping? Can He take lust? Can He take hatred? Can He take an unforgiving spirit? What is it that He can't overcome in us? See what a liar the devil is? He doesn't know how to tell the truth. Unless it would accomplish something wrong. Well, he can quote Scripture, but he gets it wrong. All right, now look how simple it is. We said you come to Jesus and you get that glow, that feeling of rightness in the sight of God. That's salvation. We understand that. All right, now that is the rest of God that's spoken of in Hebrews, the 4th chapter. That abiding in Christ, and whenever you're in Christ, the blood takes care of the sins. You can forget about washing pots and pans or eating pork or whatever your thing is. There's no works involved. That's what Paul is talking about. He wasn't talking about works of righteousness. He was talking about, when he meant works of righteousness, he meant religious works. That's what Paul was oriented to. He wasn't talking about fornication and these things. He was talking about religious works. You can forget your religious works. If you're abiding in Christ, that's a higher law. But the problem is, our abiding in Christ is challenged constantly. It's challenged constantly. Okay, so today I'm doing great. But tomorrow I wake up and I've got a new set of problems. I may be being attracted into the world. Somebody came along with a better job than I have and much more money, and I make a decision on that basis rather than how it impacts on my spiritual well-being and the well-being of my family. It's contending. And then I say, oh, I shouldn't do this. Oh, I should. See, immediately your rest is challenged. See? Or you're working and things are going right for you, and all of a sudden you get your eyes on some girlfriend, see, that you're not supposed to. Because that girlfriend happens to be married, all right? And not to you. But you figure, well, God's made an exception for me, and I finally found my soul wife, etc., and so on. And many Christians get tripped up on this thing. See, immediately the rest is challenged. Or somebody drives in front of you and, well, you thought your old man was dead? Yeah, he came up faster than the rapture. I'll tell you that right now. I mean, your old man got raptured fast, and he took over for you. You know what I'm talking about? Where did he get this driver's license, you know? Dumb. Whoever let that dumbbell on the highway. And many times it's worse than that. Worse language than that from Christians. Then we're faced with two things, rage and profanity. And they don't belong in the rest of God. So, now we are at the critical issue. So somebody drove in front of us, and we blew our cool, and we acted in rage, and in profanity. Now what do you do about it? How does the new covenant address itself to this? The scripture is very clear, as we saw, where Paul was talking about sins, and he says, they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom. Now, how do we, under the new covenant, address ourselves to this? We're a Christian, and we know God forgives the guilt of our sin, but now we have another question. We have the power of sin working in our life. That's not the new creature. That's not Jesus that did that. That was you. I don't care how the other guy drove. That was you. All right. Now, you're going to go one way or the other. If you subscribe to the almost universally preached notion that grace is a suspension or a covering of our behavior, you won't change. You'll mutter all the way home, kick the cat, sit down, yell at your wife, and have a rotten night. 2 weeks later, somebody will do the same thing. And you know what you'll do? The same thing. You know what will happen 30 years later? The same thing. You're under the old covenant. The new covenant isn't working for you. That's why the church is in a baby state. They don't understand the covenant. The right way under the new covenant is this. That sin that you did. That's sin. You're not hatred and all these are works of the flesh. Paul says, they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom. And certainly profanity, we read about that this morning. You don't let that out of your mouth. Don't even let silly talk out of your mouth, let alone profanity. All right, you go to the Lord and you say, Jesus, I have sinned. I confess my sins unto you. And you name them. You don't say, oh, I'm rotten, fix me. You say, I lost my temper when a guy drove in front of me, and I spoke the devil's language out of my mouth. It's altogether different approach. That's one thing, let me digress for a minute, that's one thing that's gone wrong with this so-called faith message, which is metaphysical and not spiritual. See, the idea is that you get what you confess. So if you confess you've got a sore leg, then you've got a sore leg. If you confess it's better. That's not Bible. That goes back to the old self-hypnosis, every day and every way I'm getting better and better. There's nothing new about that. That's been around for a while. It's not God. I'll tell you something. When you're sick, tell the Lord about it. Make it worse than it is. You might get his attention. Otherwise, you go to somebody's worse off than you. When you say, Lord, I'm sick! Don't tell everybody else. Just tell the Lord. You've got a man down here who needs help, Lord! That's right. You go tell the Lord, Lord, there's nothing wrong with me. And the Lord will say, well, that's fine. I've got plenty of other people to take care of. You go ahead and manipulate the spirit, the metaphysical realm. It has nothing to do with Jesus. And when you sin, you don't say, I haven't sinned. You confess your sins. You don't confess how righteous you are. If, it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, not if we confess our righteousness. So back on target, if we confess our sins, he does two things. He is faithful and just to forgive. That's what the old covenant did. He is faithful and just to forgive. But now we come to something new. And to cleanse. In other words, on the authority of the blood and the power of the Spirit, Jesus begins to deal with the spirit of rage and the spirit of profanity. Now, if you cooperate with the Lord, God will take that out of you. He'll remove that from you, and from then on he'll give you power to resist it. This is how we become a new creature. We go from city to city, and the Holy Spirit shows them to us, and the blood makes up the difference. But if you say, well, salvation is unconditional, and I know I shouldn't swear, but he deserved it. You will not change for 30 years. People do not change for 30. I've lived long enough, and been a Christian long enough, to see people start out and how they wind up, and they're no better off on their deathbed. They have never gained. They know that Jesus saved them, and they've spoken in tongues, and they haven't grown spiritually at all. See, they've made the new covenant. This faulty definition of grace has made the new covenant of none effect. The reason that God cast out the old covenant was because it didn't change people. So if the new covenant were a special dispensation of grace for Gentiles, we haven't done anything but added problems. We have had no solution. There's been no new covenant with the house of Israel. Because the first part of the new covenant is this. I'll write my laws in their heart. The first part has to do with transformation. Transformation. Not with forgiveness. Forgiveness is included. But the first part of it is not I'll forgive their sins. It's I'll write my laws in them. Now, that's not talking about memorizing the Bible, as wonderful as that is. It's not talking about that. It's talking about growth in the ability to distinguish between good and evil. And that's what Christian growth is. It's growth in the, you find this in Hebrews, the last verse of the fifth chapter. Christian growth is the ability to distinguish between good and evil. Now, when you are a new Christian, just born again, you don't know up from down. All you know is that God has washed your conscience. He's cleared. Your sins are forgiven. But now you have the issue of the rest of your life. So when you went ahead and somebody drove in front of you and you swore and cursed, God showed you evil. And the Holy Spirit brought that to your attention. Now, it may happen and it's not brought to your attention. God brings it to your attention in His time. This is of the Holy Spirit's wrought, not by men trying to improve themselves. It's when the Spirit shows you. You might have sworn many, many times. Maybe this morning the first time anybody told you it was wrong. It's amazing how innocent we are until God... See, Adam and Eve, that tree was good for them. All the trees were good for them. That tree was good for them. But it was, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil wasn't good for them at that time. See, a lot of things of God are good, but they may not be good for you at that time. Sometimes healing, God has healing for you, but just at that time, there's things more important than your healing. The fact that we've all got to get healed now is a very shallow and immature approach to healing. When you pray, God will heal you, but sometimes there's things more important than your healing. Praise the Lord. God's creating eternal servants, but He will heal you. He will heal you. He delivereth them out of them all, but let God do it in His time, and He'll heal you. We don't run the thing. God runs the thing. All right, so we're going along, and now God has shown you, buddy, you've got profanity in your spirit, and you've got rage in your spirit, and all your friends know this. How many knew that your friends know all these things? They know you're a stinker. It's just you that don't know. God knows it. And you've got such peace in Jesus. But you see, now's a new day. God says it's time to grow in this area of discernment. And He shows you that thing. Now, how you address it makes the difference as to whether or not you're a fruitful Christian. If you address it in straight confession, then God is faithful and just. From then on, you resist the devil, God will give you the power to do it, and you have gained a victory in the spiritual realm. That's how the new covenant operates. That's eternal life. That's Christianity. No, we're not just forgiven by any means. We are new creatures. We are being made new creatures. We don't become a new creature textually upon the memorizing of 2 Corinthians 5:17. We become a new creature in actuality as we learn to confess our sins and to restrain ourselves and to count ourselves as dead and to crucify the flesh with the affections and the lusts. When we do that, the whole New Testament makes sense. And what is the end result of this? The end result of this is that for which we've been predestined, that we may be in the image of Jesus. That's what God's after. If God had come to take as many as He could to heaven, it would make sense then for Him to come. And Christ would be a superior covenant in that where the old covenant, you had to keep renewing it every year. Unto Jesus, God, you accept Him and there's no more problem. Your guilt is gone. What's the end of it to go to heaven? That makes sense. The only trouble is then the rest of the New Testament doesn't make sense. See? Such little passages as we're reading in 1 John 3 don't wash. It's a consistent doctrine, but it is unscriptural, and it has given rise to all of these corollaries, like the purpose of the rapture is to take us to heaven, which the Scripture does not say, that Israel is separate from the Gentile church, which the Scripture does not say, and a whole bunch of other notions that we have about heaven, which the Scripture does not teach. So, all of these stem from this one misunderstanding of what the new covenant is. Now in 1 John 3:5, you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, not to forgive our sins, saints. Not that alone. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away, not who forgives the sin of the world, but who takes away the sin of the world. There's a big difference here, whether your sin is forgiven or whether it's taken away. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Not in their sins, from their sins. That's the difference in the covenants. That's why there's a new covenant. Did you know it was possible? And in Him is no sin. Verse 6, whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. We say, wow, that's an abnormal situation. No, it's a normal situation. Overcoming is the normal Christian life. To overcome sin is the normal Christian life. What's the matter? Aren't you overcoming sin? Yes, that's where the problem is. What, has sin got the victory over you, and here we are under the new covenant, and you're walking in known sin? What's the matter for you? See, that's where the problem is. The overcomer isn't the exception. He's the normal Christian. It's normal to overcome. Let me ask you a question. Is it normal to overcome in Christ? Is it normal to be victorious in Jesus? See how the devil has worked our thinking. Who are these overcomers? Some nut somewhere. Some little group in somebody's front room. A whole bunch of people all prophesy one to another. These are the overcomers. And wouldn't the devil, but what's the average Christian like? Oh, he's your good, healthy sinner. Good, well-balanced, well-rounded, healthy, normal sinner. And look at verse 6, talking to Christians. What do we do with this? Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him. That's not talking about the guilt of sin. No way can that be stretched. Neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. Well, we've been deceived. We are in a deceived state in 1983, and the results are manifest. The glorifying big preachers, the accent on covetousness and money, all the stuff that's going on that we know is wrong, and yet everybody's doing it, we figure it must be right. No, it's wrong. And we are in a time of reformation. If we have integrity, we'll do something about it. If we want to just slop along till God has to lay us flat on our back, well then that's another choice we have. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. In other words, Jesus is our example, and more than that, he's our power to be like his example. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Well, that certainly doesn't mean what it says. Can it be that all these Christians that are committing sin are of the devil? In the scriptural sense, yes, because the scriptural can't be altered. That doesn't mean that they are possessed by the devil. It doesn't mean that they are voluntarily serving the devil. But let me ask you a question. Let's take a spirit-filled person. Somebody drives in front of them, cuts right in front of them, almost causes them to have an accident. They've got their little children with them. And they fly into a rage and swear. Let me ask you this. Where does that spirit come from? That come from God? No. God doesn't use profanity. And he doesn't fly into a rage. As Paul said, in our flesh dwells no good thing. What dwells in there? The power of sin. Where did it come from? Satan, of course. That doesn't mean we're possessed. It merely means that we have problems with the vestiges of our satanic bondage. Isn't that true? Is there anybody here who has no problem with the vestiges of your satanic bondage? No carryover, no residual thinking or words or behavior from what you used to be? If you have attained that high state, please pray for me. He that committeth sin is of the devil. That doesn't mean he's a devil. It merely means that action is proceeding from that source. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might forgive us all and take us to heaven. Well, I don't like to mistreat the scripture, but it does help sometime to see how ludicrous the thing has become. Because this is the way it certainly would be interpreted. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy, that he takes away the sin of the world. He's going to come and rule in righteousness in this world, and he begins in us. See, it's a whole different gospel. We've had another gospel. What I'm preaching to you is the gospel of the original gospel. This was said. All right. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Well, does that mean we're not born again? I like to think that we're being born again. And that part of us, see, there's a conception and then a birth. And we certainly have been conceived in the Lord. And that new life is being formed within us, as Paul said, my little children, of whom I travail again till Christ be formed in you. Well, that's not a birth. That's a conception. The forming of Christ in us is not a birth, is it? That's where we're going through certain stages before we're born. And when we're fully born again, we will not sin because there's a new creation that's been born there. And the part of us that has been born again does not sin. So we have two natures. And hopefully the new nature is increasing while we are decreasing. for a seed. See, it's that holy seed that was conceived in us, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. In this, the children of God. Now you say, how do I tell the children of God and the children of the devil? Well, the children of God confess Jesus and the children of the devil don't. See, that's how our doctrine goes, but that isn't what it says. How do you tell the children of the devil? Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Say, boy, that's heavy. Well, I didn't write it. Say, oh, it's too harsh. You know who wrote this? The beloved apostle, John. It isn't a harsh message. It's a loving message. It was written by a man who was characterized that Jesus loved him and he loved Jesus. But it is the truth. And so we've come to a time in history and you say, well, how come us? I don't know. I'm sure people have asked that in ages past. How come they were at some watershed of history? Who can answer that question? It's always just ordinary dudes. It's never people brought out of the horizon somewhere. It's always just people who are more interested in their health and their stomach than they are in anything else. That's always, it was that way when Jesus was on earth. It was that way when Moses was on Sinai. It's just us. And we are on a time of reformation. And grace is being preached to mean an unconditional amnesty that is eternal, that will hold no matter how you behave. This is directly in defiance of Scripture, and more than that, it has placed unknown millions of Christians in a position in which they're going to die in the hope of hearing Jesus say, well done, and the fact of the matter is, they are spiritual babies who are of little use in the kingdom. They are still part of the problem, and I don't think the Lord will destroy them all, but he's not going to greet them as champions of faith because they simply are not. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, that you have brought us to this time in history, Lord, when we have the opportunity to serve God and not to labor on, Lord, in this delusion which has gripped so many millions of your blood-washed people. We know, Lord, that it is wrong. It is obviously wrong from the Scripture, and the fruit of it is manifest in seeking an escape to heaven rather than living victoriously on the earth and gaining the kingdom of God. So, Lord, how it went astray, we don't know, but we know it has. And we pray, Jesus, that every one of us in this room will become an apostle. We will become a person who is well acquainted with the truth, who stands for the truth, preaches the truth, and most importantly, lives the truth, Lord, realizing if we let one day go by in which we haven't grown in grace, haven't grown in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that was a wasted day. We did not redeem the time. Lord, deliver us from retirement thinking. Deliver us from entertainment thinking. Deliver us from luxury thinking. Deliver us from money thinking. Deliver us, Lord, from pleasure thinking that is so characteristic of our culture. And make us transform our minds, Lord. Transform our minds away from the entertainment, money, pleasure, self-will syndrome, Lord, that is destroying the church so that they say, tell me something positive, tickle my ears. Once again, Jesus, help us that we may be rugged, that we may endure hardness. Lord, teach us to endure hardness. Teach us in America to endure hardness. We're soft, Lord. We're spoiled and deluded, and we need to be taught hardness, and we need to face the Scripture squarely and cleanly and just kick the devil out of our lives by the grace of God in Christ. Oh, hallelujah. We lay down our lives for you, Lord, not because it's abnormal, but because it's normal. Hallelujah. Praise your holy name. Now, Lord, there's just us here. And Lord, as we take communion this morning, I pray that there'll be power in the body and blood of Jesus this morning to put the sword through this definition of grace and once and for all lay this ghost, Lord, that it doesn't really matter. Somehow bring this thing into the light and enable us to see that it's not of God and it has destroyed your church. Oh, hallelujah. Through your precious body and blood, Lord, strip deception from us. and cause us to face Jesus as he is, rather than the myth, Lord, that's being presented. Oh, we love you this morning, Jesus. Hallelujah. If there's any among us, Lord, that are not saved, we pray this morning their hearts will be tender towards you, because you are a mighty Savior and a mighty Deliverer. If there's any here this morning, Lord, and they're bound by sin, I pray through these words and the words of God in the Bible, they will realize Jesus has the power to overcome sin. He was manifested, and we don't have to take dope, and we don't have to lust, and we don't have to be drunkards, and we don't have to hate and rage and criticize and murder and be bowed down with covetousness, because you have come to set us free, Jesus. And help us to realize, Lord, this morning that we don't even have to be slaves to our own self, but we can let go and die in God so that Jesus takes over our life, and we become the co-pilot, and Jesus becomes the pilot. Oh, God, help us to make that transition this morning. We love you, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah.